Well, before I forget, how many have read 1 Peter this week? All right, good. I'm going to begin this morning reading the first chapter and part of the second chapter, just so we'll all have this fresh in our minds. So if you just follow me as I read, we'll look at this together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And since ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of an incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, since ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Well, I'll stop reading there, though we may get into the next section this morning, thinking about all these instructions, exhortations that the Apostle Peter has given to the people. He began, as we've seen and reading it over again, with his thanksgiving to God for the salvation of these people who had paid a real price themselves for trusting the Lord. And they were going through real trials and testings, and yet he rejoiced to see their response. But he writes to them, as I've been emphasizing, and you can see, not primarily to teach them doctrine, but to exhort them concerning their conduct and to encourage them to live as the people of God, even though they were going through difficult times. Fairly simple, and I don't think it's ever easy for us to live for the Lord because the life that we're to live is beyond what we're able to do in ourselves. But it's doubly difficult when trials come, prayers go unanswered, no sign of relief in the things that we may be experiencing. And that was the position that they were in. They needed encouragement. They needed strengthening. They needed to keep their eyes on the Lord. They needed to remember that their sufficiency was in him. And so in chapter 2, he was encouraging them to keep on growing in the Lord and to maintain the same kind of desire for the word of God that a newborn babe desires from its mother's milk. And his encouragement to them to be faithful in growing was that they had tasted that the Lord is gracious. They had experienced that. And they needed to go on and experience even more of the faithfulness of God in the midst of all their difficulties. Now we see that he talks about not only growing individually as newborn babes, but he speaks of them as a temple, living stones, a spiritual house where the Lord is manifesting his presence. Will gave us a good rundown Sunday night on the dwelling places of God from the time of the tabernacle to now when he's dwelling in those of us who are his people. And among other things, he says that we're not only a spiritual house, a house that is being built by the Spirit of God, not a house that you can see, no place where this is visible on earth. It's the work that God is doing, not just in our lives individually, but in our relationship with each other. And we're being put into this living stone, as living stones into this spiritual house, as a dwelling place for God. And as I mentioned, we see evidence of that. We experience the evidence of that when we meet together, and we all know that we live in the presence of God, but there's a special way in which the presence of the Lord is manifested when his people are gathered together. And so we are a spiritual house, but we're a holy priesthood. And the ministry of priests, remember, is Godward. Ministry of prophets is manward. Prophet receives his message from God and he gives it to the people. Priest receives the sacrifice from the people and presents it to God. We're a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And we noticed from several passages of Scripture, primarily from Hebrews 13 and also Romans 12, reference in Philippians, that some of the sacrifices that we offer are our bodies, living sacrifices, our money, which Paul said to the Philippian church that their gift to him was an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And that kind of gift is mentioned also in Hebrews 13:16. But we offer the sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13:15. And this also is through Jesus Christ. Notice how Peter mentioned several times that whatever we're doing from the time that we accept the Lord, it's always through Jesus Christ. He's the only one through whom we have access to God, but through him we have perfect and continual access to God. And then we were about to start looking at these quotations. I mentioned that verses 6 and 7 and 8 are quotations from the Old Testament. And the verse in verse 6, the quotation in verse 6 is from Isaiah 28:16, and that verse reads like this: Thus saith the Lord our God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, he that believeth shall not make haste. The text here says, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Peter seems to be quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And so the point is that this will all certainly come to pass. Now, the temple had already been built by Solomon, and I mentioned that when he talks about Zion, he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about that part of Jerusalem where the king dwelt. And we know from the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, that the church also began in Jerusalem, and that was gradually extended, as Acts 1:8 says, to all Judea, and then to Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Generation after generation, the gospel has been going that way to every creature. And then again, as in verse 4, our Lord Jesus Christ is called elect, which means chosen of God for the mission that he came on earth to perform, and precious in the sight, in the sense that he has been especially honored by God. The Lord Jesus was chosen by the Father for the unique place that he's always held in the plan and purpose of God. And in this sense, he is given a special place of honor, unlike the highest honor that could possibly be given either to angels or men. The Lord has exalted his Son, has glorified his Son. And so he says, unto you therefore which believe, literally I think this would be translated, is the preciousness. We recognize the honor too. A lot of professing Christians talk about knowing God, but never talk about knowing Jesus Christ. Impossible to know God except in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then verse 8 sounds a lot like Peter in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, in verse 7, rather. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And then he goes on to speak, as Paul did, about Jews and Gentiles in 1 Corinthians. Now the quotation here in verse 7 is from Psalm 118 and verse 22, where we read, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. And Peter's quotation is, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, or of the cornerstone. So this speaks, when it says the stone which the builders disallowed, speaks of the rejection of Israel by, or of the Messiah by Israel. Disallowed means they repudiated him. They didn't believe that he was their Messiah. They rejected him, and their rejection culminated in the terrible crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. But God sovereignly overruled through what the people did, and has made the Lord Jesus Christ the foundation of this new and living temple. There is no other foundation except that which is laid in Jesus Christ. And so this living building that we are made up into, this living building, is founded upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not everybody has received him. And so the stone which the builders disallowed is made the head of the corner. Now, this did not ruin the divinely ordained plan of God. Over the objections of Jews and Gentiles, the Father has made the Lord Jesus Christ the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, foundation stone for the whole building, in which God is pleased to manifest his presence. So the evidence for the supremely exalted position of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be seen in the church, which, to use another figure of speech, is his body. Now, in verse 8, Peter went on to speak of those who are disobedient, that is, those who do not believe, those who have rejected Christ in the past. And the same applies to those who, coming to continue to reject him as far as the present is concerned. So the acceptance or the rejection of Jesus Christ is a divine, is a dividing point for the whole human race. Now, in verse 8, he quoted from Isaiah 8:14, "He shall be for a sanctuary and for a stumbling, a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin, that is a trap, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Now, perhaps you remember in 1 Corinthians 1, this is the passage that Will has been speaking on in our Sunday evening services. In verses 21 through 24, it says, "After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching," or the foolishness of the message preached, "to save them that believe." In order that might be more obvious that God is the one who is doing the work of salvation. The Jews require a sign, a miracle. You see that in the Gospels, don't you? The Greeks seek after wisdom. But Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Now today, you know, you find so many preachers that their message is determined along the line of what people like, what they're going to feel comfortable with, what they'll accept. But Paul says that the Jews required a miracle and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, unto the elect, those whom God intends to save, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is both the power of God and he is the wisdom of God. Now, why have there always been those who believe in Jesus Christ? Well, the apostle speaks of the fact that we have been called. That expression is used over and over again in Scripture. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Then he calls us, and then he draws us, and he is the one who saves us. He calls those whom he has chosen. And Peter says concerning those who never accept Christ that it was because of their appointment by God in a different way. And this, of course, is something that's very difficult. I think we all struggle with this. But you notice what he says there in verse 8. "Stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word of God, being disobedient." Now, this is what we see. But then he says what we don't see, and this is what is determined by God, "whereunto also they were appointed." Now, this means that it was predetermined by many people that they would reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know who the elect are. They're not marked in any way. They don't look different. You can't look at a person and say that he'll probably accept Christ because he already looks like a Christian. But we're to preach the gospel to every creature. And we preach with assurance that there are going to be those who are saved. And because the Lord has appointed them for salvation. Most of us were raised in believing that our wills are free and that we are really the ones who determine what our eternal destiny is to be. If we accept Christ, we go to heaven. If we reject Christ, we go to hell. And people urged us perhaps to believe in Christ, and we've urged others to believe in Christ. And I think that's entirely in harmony with the will of God, that we don't preach the gospel just indifferently and like setting food on a table and anybody who wants to can come and get it. Or if nobody comes, why, that's fine. We don't feel that way. But Philippians tells us, Philippians 2:13 tells us, it's God who worketh in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And of course, the willing has to do with our salvation. Salvation is his work. In these opening verses of 1 Peter, which I read to you to begin with this morning, Peter is praising God for what God has done through Christ in the lives of these people who had trusted him. He doesn't give them the credit because they accepted the Lord, or he doesn't praise them because of their wisdom. It's all a work of God. And so our ideas about salvation have even gone to the point that even God is in the dark about who's going to be saved, and that when the gospel is preached, the Lord is waiting to see who's going to be saved. Well, if you read the Bible, you know that's not true. It displays a terrible ignorance, a charge of ignorance against the character of God. If he's infinite in his wisdom, then he knows all things from the end to the end, from the very beginning. Now, the truth is that we all deserve to go to hell. People talk about God being fair. You don't want him to give you what you deserve to have, because none of us would be saved. But God, knowing our hearts, in eternity past, chose those who were to be saved. This is the doctrine of election. And it's never been a popular doctrine, and most of us have struggled a great deal with it, because it's so contrary to what we normally think about salvation. Peter mentioned it right at the beginning. Remember, I said the word elect probably belongs in verse 1 instead of in verse 2, although to put it in verse 2 doesn't change the meaning of it at all. But it's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And the only hope that we have when we preach the gospel that some are going to be saved is that the Lord has chosen, and he sovereignly works so that people he intends to save hear the gospel in one way or another, and as a result, they're saved. But he not only chose us for salvation, as I mentioned, he calls us, he draws us to himself, he saves us, and he keeps us. And if God had not done all of that for us, we would never make it to heaven. As I've mentioned to you many times, I'm as surprised that he's kept me as he saved me in the beginning, because I'm not worthy to be kept. But what about those who are never saved? Is it that God just ignores them, lets them go their own way? Now, even many who believe in the election of the saved believe that that's the case. But Peter here in 1 Peter 2, verse 8, says that the disobedient and unbelieving were appointed to damnation. Paul taught the same thing in Romans 9. God's sovereignty extends to every person who has ever lived and whoever will live to the end of time. He was not obligated to save anyone, but he chose some to be saved, but not all. And we need to realize, as Paul teaches in Romans 9, that since he is God, he has the right, the authority to do whatever he pleases. Now, as we all know, and I've mentioned, we don't know who the elect are or who the reprobates are. And so we're commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. God sends out his word, as we learn from Isaiah, to accomplish that which pleases him. God uses his word to save those whom he will. And, you know, we preach a message to people who don't want to hear it, and they don't have the ability to understand it, so that if God were not working to open the hearts and eyes of people, why, nobody would be saved. We wouldn't have been saved. It's our responsibility to preach the gospel, to spread this wonderful news of salvation, but it's God's prerogative to use the word as he sees fit. Yet people are responsible for their reaction to the gospel, their response to the gospel. So we know from Scripture that when anyone trusts in Christ, it's not because of our ability to convince them of their need to be saved or of their the exercise of their wills to accept Christ apart from the working of the Holy Spirit on their hearts. When anyone trusts in Christ, it's because God in eternity past chose them, calls them, draws them, saves them, and keeps them, and guarantees that they'll never die. God's purposes never fail because he can't fail. He's chosen some to be saved, others he has appointed for eternal judgment. Thank God this appointment does not apply to all, or no one would ever be saved. But God in his grace has appointed millions to be saved. The rest are appointed for eternal death. Christ is the stone of stumbling, and he's the rock of offense. A lot more people would go to church if you never spoke of Christ. But he's the offense to Jews and Gentiles alike. But to those of us who are saved, thank God we know that he's the power of God and he's the wisdom of God. Now, the doctrine that Peter was dealing about here is called by theologians the doctrine of reprobation. Get the word reprobate from that. The dictionary defines it as a rejection by God's decree. I'm often amazed at how close the dictionary gets to the truths of Scripture. But that's out of the dictionary. Rejection by God's decree. As Ezekiel tells us, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You'll find that in Ezekiel 33:11. But for his own glory, whether we understand it or not, God has chosen to save the elect, who are spoken of, remember, in John 17, as those whom the Father had given to the Son, given to the Lord Jesus. And the rest are appointed. God is perfectly righteous in this for eternal judgment. Now, why did Peter bring this up in his epistle? Well, we need to remember that the believers to whom he is writing were suffering terribly at the hands of religious men, wicked men. Many had been in prison. Many had died for their faith. Peter wanted them to know that they had not been abandoned by God, that he was in control of the wicked just as he was of the righteous, and that everything was being carried out in their day in accordance with the sovereign will of God. And that's the same for us. As I mentioned, I think, last week, I heard the other day about a father who didn't want his little boy to go to church because, as he said, nobody was ever raised from the dead. Now, that father was stumbling over Christ. He was offended by the teaching of Christ's resurrection. Now, is that father appointed to God's wrath? I don't know. The Apostle Paul, before he was saved, felt that way about Jesus Christ. But unless God has mercy on him and shows him that Jesus Christ is alive and that he was raised from the dead, that father will suffer the judgment of the reprobates. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the issue. I think we need to understand this. The elect will believe all that the Bible teaches about Christ, and the reprobates reject it all. But just because a person initially rejects it doesn't mean that they're beyond the reach of the grace of God. Those who believe in Christ, chosen by God, are going to be turned around, even though they may be serious unbelievers like the Apostle Paul was before he was saved. So I hope that you all, I know that this is difficult teaching, and I wouldn't believe it myself if it weren't in the Bible, but because it is in the Bible, I do believe it. And I hope that we'll be so convinced that God is God and that his word is true that we won't reject any part of the word, even though it may be difficult for us to understand. We know that God has given us his word that we might be enlightened and might have peace in our hearts. Psalmist said in Psalm 119, 165, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall make them stumble." Jesus Christ is not a stumbling block to you. He's not a stumbling block to me. But it's not to our credit. It's all to the glory of God. We may not understand everything that's in our Bibles, but we need to believe everything that's in it. And this is what brings peace to our hearts. Now, at this point, we come to a very, very wonderful verse in verse 9. And Peter turned to talk about the people of God again, and he describes them with four different titles. Now, he's called us a lot of names, hasn't he? We're living stones. We're to be like newborn babes. We're a spiritual house. We're a holy priesthood. And here, by way of contrast, let me read verse 8 with it. Stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, these are wonderful statements, aren't they? I've told some of you this, if you'll pardon the repetition. When I was in seminary, a call came into the seminary, as it does practically every day in all the seminaries. Some people were having a meeting, and they wanted somebody to come and speak. And I guess because they didn't have anybody else, they asked me to go. And I went down to meet with a bunch of servicemen who were stationed around Harlingen, Texas, and they had a meeting, evangelistic meeting every Saturday night in one of the churches, and I spoke on Genesis 1 dealing with, or Genesis 2 and 3 dealing with sin. And after it was over, I saw a man come down the aisle. He had on a suit and tie, and I could tell he was very angry. And he came up to me, he says, "Why do you talk about Lord Jesus Christ?" Well, he says, "I'm just so sick of hearing that. And why don't you just call him Jesus? Leave off the rest." Well, about that time, the army arrived. These fellows who were in charge of the meeting, there were probably 10 or 15 of them. And they moved around this fellow. And I found out that he was the pastor of the Methodist church in town. And he just obviously hated to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know what ever happened to him. I know that those servicemen took the situation out of my hands, because one of them told me later, he said, "This isn't the first time we've had trouble with him. He comes to these meetings. I guess he was interested in the men who are in the military, but he just couldn't stand to hear about Jesus Christ." And so I wasn't aware of the fact that I was using his name over and over again. I didn't apologize to him for it. But I hope in the grace of God his eyes were open. But at that point he was a reprobate. And though he was a minister of a church, he obviously didn't know salvation, because you couldn't be saved feeling like he felt about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we are a very blessed people. You know, when you see all these titles, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and we'll look at that, the meaning of that. It's just wonderful and humbling, really, because we don't deserve any of that. That's a part of our salvation. But Peter tells us this, that ye should show forth the praise of him who has called you. And if he hadn't called us, and if he hadn't drawn us, and if he hadn't saved us, we'd still be in the darkness. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, what do these mean? Let me take just a few minutes on each one. A chosen generation brings before us again that we are what we are by God's sovereign choice. I sought the Lord, as the hymn goes, and afterward I knew he moved my heart to seek him while he was seeking me. We are God's because he has chosen us to be his. Now, the word generation suggests how we became what we are. That is, we have a common heritage. We have, when you read in the book of Genesis, this is the book of the generation of Adam or any others that are mentioned that way. It means that you belong to the family. Those whose names are given afterward belong to the family. So when we says that we are a chosen generation, he's saying that we have we are that because we belong to God's family, and we belong to God's family because we've been born into his family. We've been born into his family. We have the very life of Jesus Christ within us. We have a closer and more enduring relationship than any human relationship that we might have. Dr. Hebert says that this new race transcends all natural distinctions of ancestry, languages, or cultures. You meet a person, you don't even understand their language, but if you know that they belong to Jesus Christ, there's a bond there, isn't there? We are a chosen generation. So this removes all boasting and yet establishes a dignity of heredity that enables the chosen one to point to God as the father of his race. We belong to a new race of people. A royal priesthood. Now, this has been interpreted in many different ways by different teachers. There's probably an element of truth to most of these, but rather than go down the list of many things that are being said about this, I think it follows from his statement, of course, that we are a holy priesthood. As priests, we have direct access to God. And we offer up spiritual sacrifices by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. We are lesser priests. He's called our great high priest in Hebrews 4:14. We serve as priests by him and under him. And since he is not only our Savior, but also our Lord and King, not only sovereign over us, but over all men, nations, and circumstances of every kind throughout the whole world. So we are a royal priesthood. We are priests to one who is destined to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A holy nation. Speaks of believers who make up the church as Paul describes this in Ephesians 2:19, fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And in Philippians 3:20, he says, the King James says, our conversation is in heaven. That's not the same word that we've discussed as conversation here in 1 Peter. It's a word which means our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, as such, we are distinct from any nation on the face of the earth. We're a holy nation and will be eternally. And then we're a peculiar people. That's what a lot of people think about us, don't they? That we're peculiar. Now, if you take your dictionary again and look for the word, look up the word peculiar, you'll find that it's an old English expression which is brought into our language from the Latin, which means private property. Private property. Belonging to an individual, privately owned, is what my Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines this word peculiar. Now, of course, the Greek is a different expression. In the Greek, it means one who is acquired by purchase. We are his purchased possession. We are his peculiar treasure. So it doesn't mean what you thought it meant when you saw that word peculiar. It's good to know that, isn't it? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So Paul used the verb from this word peculiar, the Greek word, as he spoke to the Ephesian elders and said, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased." That's the same word, purchased with his own blood. So we are a peculiar people in the sense that we are privately owned by God and by Jesus Christ. Christ purchased us from our sins and from divine judgment, and we belong to him. Now, all these expressions taken together show that those of us who belong to the Lord have some very exalted positions. We're honored above all other people, even above angels. You can't even say this about angels. This, too, would have been very, very comforting to suffering believers who were treated like outcasts, to whom the Apostle Peter was writing. And you know, we need to stop and think of all these, not just because we've been through them this morning, but again and again. When you and I get discouraged because the way gets difficult, it's just wonderful to take our Bibles and read them, and especially see how the Lord refers to us. We would never claim these for ourselves, but they're ours because the Lord has given them to us. But they're not to make us proud. I don't think we have a bumper sticker that says, "Proud to be an American." And maybe some of you have that on your car. If you have, forgive me. I'd rather say that I'm thankful to be an American. I don't think there's anything for us to be proud about, because I had nothing to do with the fact that I was born in this country or that my parents are both citizens of this country. But we can be thankful, can't we? I think pride, the word proud, needs to be eliminated from our conversation and transformed into thanksgiving. We're thankful that we're Americans. We're thankful for all that the Lord has done for us. Thankful especially that he saved us from our sins. These are what we are by grace. Or as Peter says in the first of this epistle, by his abundant mercy. And the Lord has told us what we're to do with this, that we should show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we praise him for all that he is. We praise him for his love. We praise him for his mercy. We praise him for his faithfulness to us. And it's expressed here in a way that you would describe a celebration. You know, when you talk about your salvation, that's the thing to celebrate, that God and his wonderful grace would save us from our sins. But the praise doesn't come to us. Praise goes to him and to our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for the gospel. The more we learn about our salvation, the more we marvel that you would ever look with favor upon us. Yet you chose us before the foundation of the world, before we had done anything bad or anything good. But we were sinners in need of a Savior. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. And that's why we love his name and always will be grateful to you for your love, which sent him, because there was no one else who was qualified to do what needed to be done in order that we might be forgiven of our sins. So may we live today to show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen.